I heard some of you start to clap, and we do want to celebrate and clap and just rest in that. But I'm going to ask you, would you pray with me now? Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, you are our God. And sometimes just there's a part of us that just wants to celebrate and shout for joy and clap and raise our hands because we're so very thankful that you're who you are and we're your people by your grace. We come today, we come together, and we want to lift our prayers to you because you say that the prayers of the saints are like incense that arise into heaven. And we have so many needs and concerns. We're about to read about Jonah's distress and how he called out to the Lord in his distress. And some of us are facing all kinds of different distresses, some extreme, some just every day, personally. And all of us who are part of your church in this broken world sometimes feel overwhelmed with the distress on the distress in our nation, distress of the church in this present culture, seeking to be your people, to follow Jesus. And then on top of all of this, we have the things that we just witnessed in this last week in Israel, in the Middle East, a flood of emotions, anger, outrage over the brutal terrorist attacks that can only be condemned. Grief and sorrow for so many people hurting. Concern for hostages. Concern for innocent children in Israel and in Gaza. And just innocent people caught up in the blowback. We beseech you, as we know people all around the world are praying, we ask you to bring healing, true peace, lasting peace, justice, your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Give wisdom to world leaders. Grant hope and strength to your people. Glorify your name as only you can. Use even these terrible events to advance the cause of Christ in ways that will surprise us and cause us to overflow with gratitude. And Lord, yes, as we just sung, hasten your return and fulfill all your promises to make all things new and to wipe away every tear. We lift all of this to you, knowing that you are powerful and you neither slumber nor sleep. And as we come now to your word, we humbly turn to your word and we ask you to open our hearts to hear your message for us today. As individuals, as the church, help us to receive in faith this truth that you are our greatest help in deep distress. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated as the worship team comes down. If you have a Bible or you're on your device or if you want to look in the bulletin, we're in Jonah chapter 2. And we spent, I think, 3 weeks on Jonah chapter 1. We did it. Barry and I have both preached on that. I'm going to preach on Jonah 2 this morning, and then Barry, and then I think we're going to have several sermons. But I want to read the whole chapter this morning, because sometimes when you're reading these Old Testament passages, you kind of have to do the whole thing and then come through it a couple of times, each time kind of pulling out a different thread to focus on. So let's listen carefully. Jonah chapter 2, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. And then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head, about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. And yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed. I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. So may God use this awesome story to teach us that he is our help. He is our greatest help in great distress. Have you ever noticed how often we use what I'm going to call watery words to describe hard times? We say things like, I'm going under, or I'm overwhelmed, or I'm swamped, I'm going down, I'm drowning. I couldn't help but notice this week when the terrorist group Hamas launched their attack on the Israelis. They called it the Al-Aqsa flood because of the mosque, the Al-Aqsa Mosque. But even though it's in a different context, that imagery of a flood of destruction coming. And I also noticed that the Secretary of State, Anthony Blinken, when he was commenting in a press release about the pictures he had seen of civilian casualties, he said he was overwhelmed, a word that we use so much for emotions that we maybe forget that its background is part of this watery imagery of being flooded with feelings. And so these word pictures, that these watery images, are very familiar in every culture, and they're in the Bible a lot. Psalm 69, verses 1 through 2 says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there's no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me." So what's so interesting about this is, while Jonah is describing something that literally happened to him, he's using, through this whole chapter, phrases that he's drawn from the book of Psalms that are applied to a lot of other different kinds of struggles in life, emotional struggles, just any kind of distress that floods you. My son, Alex, who has just this year, we're celebrated in January, he got his PhD in Hebrew Bible in England. He studied Jonah chapter 2, and he said, almost everything Jonah says to describe what he went through, even though he's describing his literal experience, is drawn from various different psalms. It's sort of like when Jesus was on the cross, the seven statements of Jesus on the cross, every one of them are drawn from Scripture, from the Psalms. It was so much a part of his life that in the deepest distress, it's the thing that naturally comes to the surface. But the importance for us is, the application for us is, it invites us into an identification with the feelings of distress that Jonah was in, even if we've never been in the particular situation into which he had been plunged. And he wants us to identify emotionally with this experience. And that's why he puts it in the form of poetry. If you look at it in your Bibles, you'll see that it breaks into parallel verses. And that's because this whole chapter, except for the first and last verse, is written in a poetic form. Because the poetry is meant to reach our hearts. He wants us to be engaged, not just academically, but holistically. And there's a structure to Jonah chapter 2. The first and the last verse give us the whole outline of everything that's going to be contained. The first verse, I think that might be backwards. No, you got it right there, but it's what I'm looking at is backwards. It says, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. And then at the end of the story, it's going to say, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up in the dry land. There's the outline of the story. Then from verse 2 to 9, what you have is what's called a psalm of thanksgiving. You know how in English there are different kinds of poems? This is in English, but like if somebody said haiku, that's a Japanese form of a poem. It has a particular structure. We might talk about a sonnet. Or if it was a song, you might say that it's a blues. And each of those different things have a particular structure. Well, there's a type of psalm in the Bible that's called a psalm of thanksgiving. And they all follow the same structure, and it helps you interpret it. It starts out with the statement that's at the heart of the message. It'd be like if somebody was going to get up and share a testimony in the church, and they stand up and they say, I want to share with you today how I almost died and the Lord saved me. Or I want to share with you today how I was addicted to drugs and the Lord set me free. And then they begin to tell the story. So after that general statement, you then have an explanation of how bad it was. Here's the crisis I was in. This is how deep I went. This was the struggle. And then how God brought me out of it. And then often at the end, there's that statement of how I want to go forward now. What am I going to do now? And what am I affirming as kind of a concluding statement? So this chapter follows that. And what that means is, if you want to know what's at the heart of this whole message, my message, Jonah's message, God's message for you today, it's all captured in verse 2, where it's put into Jonah's personal testimony. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Everything else is going to expound that. And that's the message for us. In your distress, in your deepest distress, whatever your distress, here's the takeaway. Write it down. Call out to the Lord. He will hear you. Like I said, part of what follows is designed to impress this on us. Because we need to know, like Jonah, that no matter how deep our distress, we can call on the Lord for help. In verses 3 through 5, he describes the crisis. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. He acknowledges that God did this. God sovereignly, providentially was at work controlling the elements of nature. God cast him. God was behind the choice of the sailors, the circumstances that resulted in him being thrown into the sea. It was God who was doing it. He sees the hidden hand of providence. Verse 4, then I said, I'm driven away from your sight. And then this next part is kind of challenging. Yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The Hebrew there is ambiguous. It could be a confidence, but it could also be almost like a wish or a hope or a prayer. Will I look again? Might I look again? You almost want to try to do a kind of a caricature of the sometimes how we picture Jewish people speaking kind of half Yiddish, like, yet I will look again at your holy temple. Like, is this really going to happen? Is this really something I can hope for? That's the idea here. He's longing for it, but he's not sure. And then in verse 5, he wants to make sure that we understand how bad it was. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. When I was a little boy trying to catch minnows once, I tumbled into a canal in South Florida, and it was full of all kinds of gunky weeds and hyacinths, and I was not only in the water, but just all wrapped up in this yuck. And I remember just the frantic, flailing terror, out of controlness of it. And Jonah wants us to understand how bad this was, and God wants us to identify with the fact that no matter how bad it gets, it's not the end of the story. And it's not always our fault when we get into deep water. But sometimes it is our fault. And in Jonah's case, it was his fault. And so that's actually part of the powerful message here. Sometimes we have to admit that the reason we're in distress, the reason we're in deep trouble, is because of the choices we ourselves have made. The Westminster Confession of Faith has a wonderful statement because it's so crafted and clear, and it tries to capture at the same time both the confidence that you can have if you come to Christ and put your faith in him, that he will never lose you or let you go. He's going to save you. He's going to bring you home. But at the same time, the warning that in spite of that, you can get into deep water and suffer the consequences. And so it says, after saying all those who belong to Christ can never be lost, it says, nevertheless, they can fall into grievous sins. So just pause there for a minute, and that should slow us down when we see someone fall into sin and think, well, she must not be a Christian, or he must not. Maybe not. they can fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure, grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded. Okay, I ran out of fingers, but still going on. Hurt and scandalize others and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. And all of that happened with Jonah. I mean, remember the sailors, they almost lost their boat. They lost all of their cargo, all of their possessions. They were scandalized that this man who claimed to be a worshiper was running from the God he came to worship. And then Jonah ends up in the sea. And so the point is, if you find yourself in Jonah's situation, learn the whole lesson, which is no matter how deep it gets, no matter how much of a mess you've made or how much of a mess you are, you can call out to God and He will be your greatest help in your deepest distress. And I think that's just so powerful. I love the fact that it's Jonah's fault. Not that I want it to be Jonah's fault, but I mean, I love the fact that there's a story in the Bible. And I discovered this week, this isn't the only place where somebody gets into trouble because of their own wrongdoing, and yet God doesn't close His ears to them. Psalm 107, verses 17 through 21 says, talking about the people of God in the history of Israel, some became fools through their rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities. They loathed all food and drew near to the gates of death. I take this to mean they became just suicidal, gave up on life, despair. But look at verse 9. Then these people who became fools through their own rebellious ways called out to the Lord. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them. He saved them from their distress. He sent forth His word, and He healed them. He rescued them from the grave. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His unfailing love. That's the same word that's used in Jonah, steadfast love, His unfailing love, and His wonderful deeds for men. When we're in distress and it's our own fault, or we're part of the reason, we're at least complicit, and we call out to God, do you think God says, well, you made your bed, you should sleep in it. It's your own fault. If you were innocent, I could help you, but you're not innocent. If you'd called out a little bit earlier before you got in so deep, before the mess got so bad, then maybe I could help you, but it's too late. Never, never do we have that in Scripture. Look at Jonah chapter 2, verse 6. There's no being too far gone with God, right? So that's the point of verse 6. It's very strange ancient Semitic poetry that scholars kind of struggle to unravel precisely how it applies to Jonah, but he's drawing on the Psalms, and he's making a point. He says, at the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. And so we know it's not literal. Mountains, you know, what do we mean root? It's a mixing of metaphors from trees and geology, and he's in the water. But what he's saying is, this was an image for as deep as you could possibly go, the mysterious depths where you're not only underneath the surface of the earth, but there's a mountain. You're just as deep as you can go. And the bars closed over me. There's no way out. There's no way out. I'm as deep as I can get and beyond escape. And we've got to let that land and really let it hit us so that we'll fully appreciate the next two words. Two really little words. Tiny little one-syllable words. Yet you. Yet you. That changes everything. That means so much. Those two words point us to our greatest help in our deepest and most humanly hopeless distress. And they are the pivot point for the most dramatic differences between the before and the after in our personal lives, in the story of the world, yet you. I remember this week a remarkable story, and I was thinking about that imagery of the roots of the mountains. And so this like takes us away from an image of someone sinking into the sea. It was a story that happened in August of 2010 when 33 Chilean miners were trapped underground in a mine cave-in. If you don't remember the story, it was all over the news at the time. This mine caved in, these 33 men were trapped 2,000 feet under the earth in a mine. All the exits were blocked. The people on the surface didn't know if anybody had survived. And the people who had survived were gathered in one room in this mine, and they didn't know if anybody knew that they had survived, or if anybody would even try to rescue them, or if anybody tried to rescue them, if they even could find them. There was no communication. The rescuers on the surface begin to drill exploratory holes. So imagine this. You're just drilling, and you have to drill to 2,000 feet of earth and stone to just prospect for where they might be. After 17 days and the eighth time that they sent the drill down, the bit came up with a note attached to it. We are the 33, and we are in shelter. During that time, they had found them now. During that time, the rescuers called on engineers from NASA to help them figure out a way to try to save these men. And they began to build a capsule that was 13 feet high and just like 21 inches in diameter, that they were going to drill a hole and send it down, and each of these men was going to literally get in this 21-inch diameter capsule and be brought out. They were down there for 69 days, over 2 months. They had a couple of spoonfuls of tuna, a sip of milk, and a little morsel of peaches for each man every other day. But finally, they got through. And they brought every single one of these men out safe. And they brought them to the surface. And when the men came to the surface, you can imagine, all of the families were there. Everybody was weeping. The men who had been rescued were thanking the people who had rescued them. But then something that not everybody expected happened. The men were on their knees praising and thanking God. And then the story came out of what had happened, that on day one, one of the men in these 33 miners, his name was Jose Enriquez. He was known to be a Christian. And he had turned to one of his friends and said, God is the only way we're ever going to get out of here. And so that man took his friend Jose and got in front of all the other men and he said, Jose says God is the only one who's going to get us out of here, and I'm asking him if he would lead us in prayer. And so he dropped to his knees. He told them, let's pray. He said, let's all get on our knees because we must humble ourselves when we pray. And he began his prayer. Nos somos los hombres mejor. Or nos somos los mejores hombres. My Spanish is bad. How many of you know what that means? We are not the best of men, he says. We are not the best of men. But here's what he prayed. After they came out, they wrote a book about this, and that's how we know this. He said, we are not the best of men, but Lord, have pity on us. Jesus Christ, our Lord, let us enter the sacred throne of your grace. We are sinners, and we need you. Everybody was on their knees. All the different men were thinking about all their sins and all their troubles and all their problems and their addictions and the mistreatments of their families, and they were all, we're sinners, and we need you. We want you to make us stronger. Help us in this hour of need. There is nothing we can humanly do without your help. Please, Lord, take charge of us. And for the rest of those 69 days, every single day, They began to call him the pastor, and every day he led them in Bible study and prayer. And so when they came out, they thanked the human instruments that God had used, but they didn't stop there. They didn't just say, thank you, engineers from NASA. Thank you, men who drilled. Thank you, those who worked around the clock for all this time to save us. But they also said, thank you, Lord, because you were behind the human. And isn't that how God often works in the Bible and in our lives? God often works through human instruments. And yet, in our deep distress, it is no less God who does what is literally the miraculous to lift us out of the deepest distress. And so Jonah says, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. And that word yet, it's a word of contrast. It means no matter how bad the circumstances were, God was not hindered. And it also means no matter how much I was part of the badness that led to the circumstances, God was not hindered. Both of those are important. Maybe you've heard that God won't hear your prayers if you've sinned. There's a psalm that says, Psalm 66, it says, if I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But that's not a call for despair because you're aware of your sinfulness. That's a call to repentance when you're in need of help. It's not saying because you've sinned so much that God isn't going to help you. It's saying if in the moment you're asking God to bless you in a plan that's sinful, if you're cherishing sin in your heart in this very moment as you're asking God to help you achieve your ungodly, sinful purposes, you can't expect him to answer your prayers. If you're holding on to willful rebellion against God, it's not a verse that calls us to despair because we're aware of our brokenness, but a prayer that calls us to get right with God and to know that nothing in our past and no failings in our present will keep him from hearing our prayers if we come to him in humility and in repentance. And when we call on God for help like that, his steadfast love will lift us up. Look at verses 7 through 8. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Verse 8 is key. I think Barry may speak about this next week in more detail. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. So he's saying, I had sinned, I had hardened my heart, I went my own way. Because of your judgment, I was far from you, as far as could be humanly possible. My life was leaving me, but at the deepest point of my sin and my lostness, I remembered, Lord, and I released a prayer. I called out to you. It's like that prayer, like the last air bubble of a drowning man reached not only to the surface of the sea, but all the way up to the heart of God. And you know what God gives you when you call out to him like that? He gives you loving loyalty. That's what it means. That's the word. So it's hard to totally translate into English, so we kind of pile up the words to describe it. So I'm going to use this word occasionally in the book of Jonah because it's the key word to the whole book. It's the word, the Hebrew word chesed. We usually spell it like H-E-S-E-D, but the H is kind of a guttural H. Chesed. It means love, but it's a love of commitment and loyalty and faithfulness and tenacity. It's a love that will not let you go, a love that's steadfast, a love that never fails. And in the key passage in the whole book of Jonah, at the end of the book, Jonah chapter 4, 2, there's a description of God that shows up probably 6 or 8 times in the ancient Hebrew Bible. And he uses 3 key words, of which this is the climactic word. He says, and even though he's saying it in anger, he's speaking the truth about who God is. He says, I know that you are gracious. And that's the word for God is a God who gives you favors that you don't deserve. In Psalm 51, when David sins with Bathsheba. He says, oh God, be gracious unto me. Show me a mercy that I don't deserve. Give me a favor that I don't deserve. And then he says, and merciful. That word is the word from which we get the name Rachel, the Hebrew word Rachel, and it's related to the word for the womb, because originally the idea is that it described the kind of tender compassion that a mother would feel for her newborn child as she holds it in her hands and she sees that it's so vulnerable and so needy, and she feels just this heart compassion. Jonah says, show me a favor that I don't deserve. Show me the tender compassion of your heart. And then he describes him as abounding. And that's that watery word again, but now it's a positive word, abounding, like overflowing, like a fountain, like a flood, but not a destructive flood, like a flood that's life-giving, abounding, lavished with steadfast love. That's what Jonah cried out for. In spite of his rebellion, in spite of his almost like comedic contradictions and hypocrisy, God gave him that love. And that's what God offers you and me in our distress. It doesn't always show up in the way that we expect it, but God promises over and over in the Bible, those who humble themselves and cry out to him, they are met by this same abounding love. And I think the reason it's so important for us to wrestle with this and grasp this at a deep level is because this is the foundation for our whole relationship with God. This is what Jonah seemed to be so out of whack with. He could say the words, but he wasn't really experiencing the reality of what this means. And I wonder if we are. Sometimes it seems to me that we're not electrified. It doesn't become like a catalyst in our heart that ignites light and love, because our way of dealing with sin, instead of facing it honestly, is to try to minimize it or compare ourselves with other people or rationalize it. And so maybe we think like Jonah, we wouldn't even say this, but we think like him, that it's not that big a deal if God tells me to do something and I say no, I'm going to do what I want to do instead. If I don't really agree with what he told me to do, or I feel differently, or I want differently, it's not that big a deal. But it is a big deal. All of the words, we've been talking about how Jonah calls on the book of Psalms and all of his words, all of the words that he uses to describe what he went through are words the Bible uses to describe what sin deserves. Distress. That word that's used, that's what sin deserves. The gates of death, you know, the word for death here that he uses, in what verse is it? Verse 2, the depths of the grave, that's the word Sheol. The wages of sin is death. Driven from your sight, that's the phrase he uses. That's the idea of ultimate separation from God, banishment from the love and the grace. And when we did the benediction, God let his face shine down upon you, is the opposite of that, God withdrawing his blessing. If you want to know how serious our sins are, look at that description. Or even better, right alongside that, look at the story of Jesus, because what happens in the story of Jesus and the gospel, what we celebrate in the cross and the broken bread and the cup, is that he was submerged into the depths of suffering and distress and driven, forsaken by God on the cross in our place for our sake, because that's what our sin deserves. And when we see that, it's hard. It's hard to face that honestly. But when we see it in the context of him offering us grace, it moves us to respond with something even deeper than gratitude. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6, hundreds of years before Christ was born, describes the suffering of Jesus. We know these words, but let them land. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. I'm saying the point that I'm asking God to help us to hear at this moment is that the depths of our sin and its seriousness is seen in the sufferings of Jesus. He has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's hard to face your sins honestly and admit them humbly to yourself and to God, that what Isaiah calls our iniquities, our transgressions, our straying from God. But you'll never fully appreciate how powerful, wonderful, awesome, worthy of song, worthy of surrender is the steadfast love of God unless you see it against the backdrop of that. And then there's some people who they see their sins very clearly, but they don't really believe that God's love is as great as the Bible says it is. And what we need to do is see at the same time both the reality of our sinfulness and just the glory of God's grace. And it's interesting, in verse 7, there's kind of a hint at this that maybe we can unpack a little bit. He says, when my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. In the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, the temple, more than any other single thing, more than any other single place, captured this kind of immersive experience, which at the same time, in the same place, would have said, your sins are serious, but God's grace is awesome. Because the very presence of the temple was a way of God saying, I want to dwell with you. I want you to be in relationship with me. I want worship. I want forgiveness to be extended to you. And yet at the same time, you couldn't just walk into the temple casually and be flippant. You had to bring a sacrifice. You had to bring a perfect lamb, and that lamb had to die as a sacrifice. You would lay your hands on it, symbolically transferring your wrongdoings to that lamb, which then would die to picture what you deserve, to be an atonement for you, to suffer in your place so that you could be free to be in the presence of God. And that lamb was a picture that God would send a Savior who would be the one that John the Baptist would see and say, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. What the Lamb, some people say, oh, that's terrible sacrifice. No, it's beautiful. It's visceral, it's vivid, it's graphic, but God was saying, I want you to see at the same time how deep is the seriousness of your sin and how real is the love and the grace and the sacrifice I'm willing to make to regain you, to reclaim you, to forgive you, and to save you. And God wants us seeing both at the same time, seeing the depth of our sin so that we're not crushed by it, but so that we're really released into the surrender, that trust in God's grace, that out of that would come a life of faith, a life of surrender, a life of trust. Look at verses 8 and 9. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And when he talks about those who regard vain idols, he's not just condemning the pagans, he's identifying with them. He's saying, when I put my desires above my God, I was worshiping my own plan, my own desires, my own preferences. And whenever we do that, that thing, whatever it is we're trusting in, our way instead of God's ways, we're forgetting that we're not as big as God, we're not as good as God. We're to love God and obey him, and we don't love him and we don't obey him. We're foolish and we're sinful, and we're making an idol out of something other than God. And when we let go of those things and we turn back and trust in him, well, that's what God is working to get us. That's what God was doing in Jonah's life, and he does it in our lives too. I wonder if God's doing that in your life somewhere very specifically right now. Steve Brown says, God lets us get into bad places to bring us to a deeper repentance. You say, that's horrible. No, it's not. It's good. Because a life of repentance, agreeing with God and agreeing that his love is real and his way is best, that's the place where you receive the reality of his love and the restoration that only he can give. After the Chilead miners were delivered, part of the kind of postscript to their story, it sounds kind of cheesy, but they had t-shirts made. How typical is that of us humans? And on the front of the t-shirt, it said, thank you, Lord. But of course it said, gracias, Señor. Thank you, Lord. And on the back, there was a verse from Psalm 95, verse 4. In his hands are the depths of the earth. And the heights of the mountains are his also. Jonah could have added the next verse. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. God is able to answer our prayers in powerful and surprising ways because of who he is. Because he is powerful and he is gracious and loving. He doesn't always answer our prayers the way we expect. I doubt if Jonah was expecting a big fish and the vomiting up on the dry land. What a crazy image that is. But he does save us, and he promises that. Jeremiah said, call on me. God speaking through Jeremiah, famous verse, call on me and I'll answer you and show you great mighty things that you do not know. Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And I think that's true for our ultimate eternal salvation, but I think it shows up in life over and over again. So call on him because he is your greatest help in your deepest distress. Amen. Pray with me now, please. Oh, Father, I pray that everyone here would call out to you for saving grace and for daily grace. If there's anyone here who's afraid they're down too deep, that you would encourage them to think again, to lift up their eyes. Lord, we think about the words of Jesus, even as we think about the events in our world, that he talked about wars and rumors of wars and famine and suffering. He said, when you see these things happening, he didn't say freak out or give up. He said, look up, look up. Lord, for those of us who are close to you or feel that we're close to you today, let us be so very thankful and stay close and live in your grace. And because of your grace, do the things you call us to do, lest we hurt ourselves and others. And those who are in distress, let us call out to you and cling to you, for you are our help. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.